Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Right, got the clock. Okay. Right, third class, Jesus in the saving business. As you could, as most of you have gathered or guessed and spoke about, what happened in the incident with the prostitutes on that road had a profound impact on my thinking and my outlook on things. So much so that what I actually thought was, well, the problem I had was, and I'll be honest and truthful, I couldn't abide the idea of being a professing believer in Christ and not feeling or feeling that the words that we are, the words of life that we are supposed to have, could come across or be construed as being ineffective, inconsequential, or irrelevant. So it made me actually go away and have a real serious think about how effective am I as a believer in terms of reaching out to the people who need help in this world. I mean, in your world, in my world, where we live. And so my mind actually went back to an awful incident that took place when I was about 11. And I apologize in advance for the racist nature of this story. What happened was, we're about 11 years old. I come from a family where I have six brothers and two sisters. And we were about 11, and we were watching our favorite TV program one evening as a family in our living room. And as I said, it was our favorite program. And on the program, there was an advertisement came on. And this baby came on the screen advertising something. And we thought as a family that this was the ugliest white baby we have ever seen in the whole of our lives. And we as a family, and you know how they say cliche, children are cruel, we rolled about the floor, kicking and screaming and laughing and pointing at the TV, how ugly this white baby happened to be. And we thought this was hilarious. We thought this was so funny. Our mum, however, silently got up, walked over to the television and turned it off. Now, if you want to grab the attention of a laughing, giggling, ecstatic, excited 11-year-old, you go to the TV and you turn off their favorite TV program. We were stunned into silence. But not as stunned when she said the next line. She just said, I remember to this day, she just leaned forward and said to us as a family, did we know that baby was our brother? And of course, we're not stupid. We looked at our skin, we looked at our brother's skin. We looked at the image that we had of the baby, and we thought, we don't think so. All right? That's what we thought in our head. And here's the punchline. She just said, God had created that child, and he is part of your family. Now, the impact of that, obviously, X number of years later, still has its resonance. We need to have that kind of view. You see, we have no problem in our minds that the little tiny pussycat is part of the cat family where there's a lion, puma, leopard, jaguar, and all the other cat family that rolls in. We have no problem in understanding the cat family. But we have serious problems in understanding the family of mankind. That when we are in a gathering like this, we are very used to the idea of, that's my brother, that's my sister, I have to treat them differently. And the word different is a very nice word for this other word, and its other proper word in its proper context, which is holy. The word different is actually an extension of the word holy. That God is a holy God. He's different from the other dead gods. He's a living, true God. He is a holy God. He's different because he's a living God. He's a holy God. He's different from the dead, lifeless gods. He is a holy God. And we have no problem with that. But what we need is, to use the posh term, a paradigm shift in our thinking. That when we're out in the mall amongst people, they are our brothers and sisters. When we're at work, they are our brothers and sisters. And just like we try to look after our natural families, our spiritual families, we need to be seeking to reach out to our earthly family too. Jesus had no problem with it, that concept. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ said was, when I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. Sorry. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. What you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. Jesus understood that when he was out and about, he was actually talking to his family. And what we need is that kind of concept. And I'm not saying we don't have it, but we need to have it as a corporate body. That when we're out and about, in our preaching and teaching, we're reaching out to people who are our potential family and need our help. Need our help. What I'm really saying is, in the Great Depression of the 1930s, Roosevelt proposed what he called was the New Deal. As a body of believers, we need to propose the real deal. The real deal is what people want in this world aren't just words, aren't just nice ideas, aren't just platitudes. What people really need is real truth in real situations, in real circumstances, real help. Not because what they see in us is something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something of his spirit. Something of his word. Something of his ideas. Something of his love. And they see it in us and they want it. Because we're helping people who really need help. Really need it. And that's how the truth will expand. That's how the truth will go. Because people see that we are real. We're not just pretending. We really love our family and we want to see them in the kingdom just because Jesus would want us to do that. That's the real deal. And that's what I believe we should be about. Yesterday, I proposed the idea of F, being faithful, L, loving, O, being obedient, and R, being willing and warm to serve. It's very important. We cannot do these things on our own. We need God's word, God's spirit, God's power to work within us to help us to know what to do, when to do it, where to do it, what to say, how to say it, in the right spirit, in love. So that people will know that it's not us that are doing it, it's God and the Lord Jesus Christ working through us. And that's what people are seeing. And that's what's real. And that's what saves people. The reverse, however, is the opposite of that, or the opposite of that word flow. Turn the word around and what you get is wolf. Wickedness, obstinacy, laziness and folly. That's what you get. Now, I know and you know, I could share innumerous horror stories about ecclesial life. I can share them, plenty of them. And by the grace of God, I've been around and I've heard plenty. And I'm in a meeting that I've got plenty to talk about. Plenty, believe me. And I have struggled, as some of you may know, with knowing what to do in a meeting that can be described in the nuances of the day as dysfunctional. And somewhere along the line, I've got to try and work all this out too, with you, and you're working it all of it out in your meetings. It's very, very hard. And that's why we really need, as probably Bruce is saying in his classes, to really, really pray about what's going on in ecclesial life. Really, really pray that God will move mountains. God will move mountains. That as far as it depends on us, we will live at peace with each other in our meetings. Because without peace, the truth does not grow. It was only by, posh word, Pax Roma, that Paul was about to be able to move around the whole of the Middle East, the whole of the Roman Empire, because he had a Roman passport. There was peace. He could move around and do what he needed to do. There was peace in Rome. Nobody could stop him, and if they did, he could flash his passport and say, Roman citizen. And sometimes he used it, and sometimes he didn't, as we know. We need Pax Roma in our meetings. We need peace. Why would the Lord God think of sending anybody to our meetings if all they're going to get is war and strife? They have enough of that in the world. We need to, I know it's hard, and I'm not being flippant. Honestly, I know that. But we need to, if you like, get to grips with what's going on and try and really, really pray that God will help us. Help us. Help us. So that we can reach out in love, and that we can bring people back to a household of love, so that people of the world we know, they really believe this. And the truth about it is the way they live and share it with each other. I'd like to introduce an idea to you that isn't very pleasant. And it's called the Esther Principle. If we don't do it, do not think that God will not allow his will to be done. Obviously, in the book of Esther, if she wasn't going to do it, God would have found a way to save his people. And God will find a way for his will to be done, whether we align ourselves to his will or not. It's very, very important. And at Bible schools, at times like this, we can do what we're doing in the teens classes, and that is, the subjects I'm dealing with is, go on, it says, press the reset button. We have an occasion in meetings like this to think through all that we're going through and ask God for help when we go back to our meetings. What can we do that will help? What can we do? Well, first and foremost, it doesn't cost anything to really and truly get on our hands and knees and pray and pray and pray so that the Lord will hear our prayers and help. Okay. Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 13? It's about the midway point in our series. That the Lord God is in the saving business. The Lord Jesus Christ is also in the business of saving. And we are called also, by the grace of God, to also be in the business of saving people. However, in order to be saved from something, there has to be some kind of disaster. In order to be saved from a fire, there must be a fire. In order to be saved from drowning, there must be water coming up to our neck. In order to be saved from anything or any kind of calamity, any kind of destruction, there must be a destruction. And of course, what I'm trying to lead into is that the Lord God, who is in the saving business, is also in the destruction business too. He's also in the destroying business. And a time is coming where the Bible says that the Lord will do calamitous, destructful, disastrous things upon the earth because of wickedness. So the opposite of the Lord being in the saving business, the Lord is also responsible for the destruction of a lot of things that the Bible describes in Matthew 13 as all people who cause evil and all things that cause evil. Let's look at that, please, in Genesis chapter 13. We're going to be spending a bit of time looking at the account of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13, what we have in verse 5 is that now Lot was moving about with Abram also. Now Lot, who was moving around with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And, verse 7, quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So we have the way... The way Lot is introduced in this bit is that he and Abram have a lot of flocks, a lot of herds, and... as a result, there was a scarcity of where to graze, and then the household of faith of Abram and the household of faith of Lot were quarreling. And then Abram, in verse 8, said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with each other." So Abram says, "Okay, look out before you. There are two pieces of land. You choose." Lot chooses one and says, "Yeah, that looks pretty good." And Abram says, "Okay, I'll take it." And then they separate. Now in verse 12, what we read is, of Genesis 13, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. He's near it. Verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." So he moved next door. Chapter 14, verse 12. There was a war, and Lot is taken captive. Abram has to go and rescue Lot. But notice where Lot is now living. He's not living on the outskirts of the city anymore. He's living in Sodom. Verse 12. "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom." So Abraham rescues Lot. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18. This idea that Lot was responsible for household of faith and Abraham was responsible for household of faith, that is cemented in Genesis 18, verse 19. Where the Lord says, Abram, verse Genesis 18:18, "Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." That's the idea there. And then the Lord has these angels, and the angel's about to go, and the Lord says, "I've got to tell Abraham what I'm about to do." And says, "I'm going to destroy," through the angels, the Lord says to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy Lot." Sorry, "going to destroy Sodom." Abraham's response is, "What about the people? What about the righteous people?" He cared about those people, even though up to this point, all that's been described is the wickedness going on inside the city. So we have this discussion, this debate. What about 50? No, the Lord will not destroy the city. What about 45? No, the Lord will not destroy the whole city for the sake of the 45 righteous people who may be living in that town. What about 40 then? The Lord would not destroy the whole of the city if there were even 40. Okay, verse 32. What about if there were just 10? No, the Lord wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And therefore, we have the idea that one of the reasons why the Lord has remained away so far is that there are still righteous people who are on the earth, and therefore, presumably, potentially, righteous people who need to hear the gospel. Today, of all days, is a case in point. I believe 3 baptisms. But suppose the Lord came back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. We would not have seen the joy of today. The Lord is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient with, in effect, the people of the world, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. However, chapter 19, the two angels arrive in Sodom, and they're verbally abused, they're physically abused, and potentially sexually abused. The angels blind the people. They then say to Lot, is there anybody else who needs to hear this? Anybody else who might believe in this message? And he says, the girls say, well, our boyfriends, the people who are engaged to, they might hear. And it's one of those verses in Scripture that are quite shocking, where it says roughly in verse 14, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They didn't take the word of the Lord seriously. And as we know, what happens is that they flee to the mountains, and Lot says, don't let me go to the mountain. Let me go to this town, this small town called Zoar. And the angel says, yes, get there quickly, because if you don't get there, I can't destroy the city. And so he goes to Zoar, and even then, after he gets to Zoar, he realizes that people are talking, presumably, and are saying, you were in Sodom. How come you got out and everybody else died in Sodom? I hope you're not responsible for that. And actually, Lot leaves Zoar and goes to the mountains. But notice what happens just before that. Destruction is about to happen. The angels, it would seem, grab hold of one hand of Lot, with the other hand he grabs Lot's wife. The other angel grabs one hand of the daughter, the other, and they flee from the city. As they're fleeing from the city, it's about to be sunrise. The angels say to Lot and his wife and his children, don't look back. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. Don't look back. And what's said here is that there was this idea that, A, we don't know, Lot isn't married before he goes into Sodom. Presumably, maybe, possibly, Lot's wife came from Sodom, and that's why she felt this tug and this interest in what was going on behind. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Ezekiel 16:4-9 says, Ezekiel 16:4-9, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her sisters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." Arrogance, overfed, unconcerned about people in their town, people in that city. I hope that's not us. Because according to Scripture, to not be concerned about the poor and needy is a sin. So much so that, according to Ezekiel, that is an additional reason why the Lord God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Flip then further to Luke. Chapter 17, I think. Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his last days, the last days before he comes back to the earth, referring to the last days in Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, because Jesus says in verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." Then Jesus says, it was the same. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on his roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Now, we made a point yesterday about there is nothing intrinsically wrong with eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and reaping. But if we know, if we take the word of the Lord seriously, that the Lord God is about to bring destruction upon the earth, and all we do is think, well, I'll still eat and drink, plant and build, sow and reap, continue our lives as though nothing is ever going to happen, it doesn't make sense. It's not taking the word of the Lord seriously. Like, all these things are not going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. So to continue our lives as though these things, that the coming of the Lord is never or not going to happen, is just folly. To consider the word of the Lord as irrelevant and continue our lives as though these things are never going to happen doesn't make spiritual sense. Then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. If anyone does not give up everything he has, he or she cannot be my disciple. These things have to be put in a priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, a right relationship with him, and everything else will be added. Because when it says, remember Lot's wife, you look back to what it says in Genesis, and this looking back, when she looked back, was a longing, a staring, a concern about presumably what was going on and presumably what was left of her things. And that was it. 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 2.
First Peter. Where it talks about Lot.
Yeah.
Say again.
Six.
Oh, sorry, I've got to look three. All right, say two, what? Yep. So we read here about Noah being a preacher of righteousness and seven others. If he condemned those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So the reason that there is going to be a destruction is because of the ungodly. And as I said earlier, one of the reasons it hasn't happened yet is because there are still more people out there who potentially are righteous. When the Lord knows that his word is inconsequential, irrelevant, of no impact and ineffective, and the people of God are being threatened by the world around them, Jesus will come. He will come. The horrible part, of course, is why in the Bible does it talk about in Luke, two people in a bed, one taken and the other left? Two people at work, one taken and the other left. Presumably, as we read in Genesis, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair and married anyone they chose. It is different from, as we know in the Bible, the righteousness of one spouse covering the other. If the bias is that way, for example, Noah is the only one described as righteous. His wife and his children aren't. But because they believed him and did what he said, because he believed in the word of the Lord and he did what God said, they followed him into the ark. If the bias is the other way, and the people of God are crossing over to the dark side, as it were, that's why one is taking the other left, it would seem to me. The more serious point is, let's go back in our minds to why Lot left Abraham in the first place. Because the number of his flocks and the number of his herdsmen was so great that they were arguing. Where are they in Sodom? Where is his household of faith in Sodom? Because presumably he took them there because that's the whole reason they went there in the first place. Where are they? You can come to your own conclusion. So, we have here some very serious evidence that on the one hand, the Lord God is in the saving business. On the other hand, there is going to be a day when what we call it is the day of judgment. And in the meantime, as we know, the Bible says there are terrible times in the last days. Terrible times. And the one time I think we are really concerned about is where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the love of most growing cold. Now, we have to really unpack what the Lord is meaning here. Is he talking about a statement of fact, a statement of intent, a warning, or a piece of advice? Knowing that it could happen, we know it could happen, we take his word seriously, and if we find it happening, we try and pray to do as much as we can for our love for people. Because nobody really has to convince us sometimes that we love ourselves. Has to be warm.
We're still interested in helping each other within the meeting. And as I am saying, this whole new mindset, well, not whole new mindset, this re-emphasis on seeing the people of this world as people who need God's help through us. We need to really get to grips with this. It's very, very difficult. Meaning this, am I really suggesting that tonight you go home or when you leave at Bible schools, you clear out your bank accounts and you stay on the streets of wherever you live and you just give it away? Am I really saying that you go home tonight and whenever on Saturday, you open your doors to whoever and you bring whoever inside your house with your children and you say, just take it all? Obviously not. But we must be concerned and we must pray, what are we going to do to engage and to reach out to each other as a community and to reach out to the people of the world so that they will know we have the truth, the love, the Spirit of God working through us through Jesus. We need to be very wise about how we're going to make an impact, be effective and be relevant as a meeting and reaching out into our communities. We really need to think it through. And then pray and pray. And if it means changing structures, if it means changing behavior patterns, we must do it. Because it's important to be done. But we need to be wise. That the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts, Galatians says. How we do that needs to be a discussion with our wives, with our partners, whoever. How are we going to do this so that we are preparing ourselves and our children so that the truth of the living God can survive in what the Bible describes as terrible and dark days? It's hard. But we can't say, well, let's not do it. Bottom line, this idea of flow, being faithful, loving, obedient and warm is crucial and vital. The reverse is also destructive. When we're not really fully engaged in the will of God, all sorts of other things creep in. As I've said, the reverse of the word, wickedness, obstinacy, just hard-hearted stubbornness, laziness, folly, foolishness. And this idea goes back to Genesis, with the idea of when the Lord God was trying to save Cain from killing Abel. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's a challenge. Sin desires to have you. That's where this idea of wolf comes. It's like crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Must. And it's a challenge. And by the grace of God, through prayer, through our understanding of what the scriptures are really saying to us, we can be relevant and real to not only ourselves in the meetings that we belong to, but the people who we mix with in the world. Okay, we finished earlier. Questions, comments? Presumably, my feeling is, unfortunately, I think Jesus hints in Scripture that in the last days, many will turn away from the faith. I have an idea that that's what actually happened, that the people of the household of faith in terms of Lot got mixed in with the people of Sodom and did not take the word of God seriously and therefore perished in Sodom. Come on.
I don't think the Jewish pastor's idea that what
sorry,
the Lord Jesus...
Sorry, the first thing was, what do I think of Brother James Mansfield's idea that...
That what Jesus was talking about, the people who were just eating and drinking and being taken up with just mundane things, was the ecclesia.
Okay.
You know, the people of the ecclesia in Sodom aren't accused of homosexuality in Ezekiel.
Aren't accused.
Yeah, they're not. They're accused of arrogance and indifference.
Yeah. What Pixie is saying is that what's going on in Sodom is that, what do I think of Brother Mansfield's idea that it was the household of faith that it got involved in the Ezekiel passage where it talks about arrogance, being overfed and unconcerned about the poor and needy. And that's what was the wickedness. And potentially, obviously, that is correct. Sad as it may be.
So, brother, do you think that we, in our communities or in our larger community, we offer this help with a string attached that somehow they've got to come to the faith? Is it help in order to convert, or is it help because they need?
Let me put it this way. If somebody needs our help, what they are looking for is our help. Our help. Now, if they receive our help, and over time realize that, why are they helping me? Because they are believers. And they realize that the source of that help is the Spirit of the Lord working within us and saying that we want to help these people because God wants to help that person, then I believe that is the way around. Anybody can see through the idea that if we're helping people, all they really want is for us, for that person to get baptized and sit in and be a member of your meeting hall, well, people will do that too. But it does not make believers. Yeah, it doesn't make believers. What makes believers is where people understand that you really love them because you believe in the love of Jesus and you want them to believe in the love of Jesus. Now, it takes time and it takes patience and it takes heartache because sometimes people will take and give nothing back. But that's what people do to God all the time. It rains, God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and some people think it's chemicals coming down from the sky, blah, 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 and have no concept that it's actually God who's been feeding the world for the past generations all over. So my feeling is we need to see things that the Lord sees, and he gives in the hope that people will understand where it comes from and then change and believe.
So maybe you're going to cover this when you finish, but how would you approach that group of prostitutes or whatever now? I mean, now that you've done this work on the subject, I mean, how would you initiate any kind of relationship with them? I agree. It's tough.
Yeah, right. Here's where I think it stems from. By the grace of God, I'm going to use my phrase, and Bruce will say what he's going to say, and that is, to be honest, okay, always, here's what I think. What I've tried to do is this: get my life in order spiritually in the way in which I think about people, anybody, that whoever I now meet, I want them to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in me that's reaching out to people. So when I, by the grace of God, and I say this with all seriousness, what I'm trying to say is, because I've tried to change my heart and my mind to love people, when people meet me, I've obviously sometimes get it right and sometimes I get it wrong, and obviously if my wife was here, she'd be going, all right? But I'm trying, so that in effect, my wife has we share this word, and we go around saying it's visceral, meaning it's at the feeling level. that when people feel, when we meet each other, they feel the love reaching out. Because we're not just, I mean, as nice as people might say, we're not just trapped in this. We give off different types of feelings. We give off different types of signals. The smiles and the way we are, we are open-hearted and open-minded and open-spirited. That's what people will feel. And they go, oh, they're a really nice person. Or they're a really horrible person. Before they even talk to you. And it's this visceral level we're talking about where they feel the Spirit of the Lord working out from us. And we go, they're different. What's different about them? What's holy about them? And yes, the practical, strategic outworking of that needs to be thought through. But that's what I'm talking about first. So when I really do believe if it ever happened in confidently, I could share who I am and what I'm about and the words that I believe to with anybody. Sorry, it's not...
The God of all comfort and mercy, that we allow that comfort to others, that he has comforted us with. Is that to show that that's exactly what you're saying? But it's not what we're doing for them. It's just what he has done for us, and we just extend that same comfort.
Okay.
It just occurred to me that Jesus didn't...
I'll repeat it in a minute. Go on.
It just occurred to me that the 5,000 that Jesus was going to feed, he didn't have them recite the catechism first.
He didn't what?
He didn't have them recite the catechism first.
Oh, yes, yes. What Pixie just said to Phil, in his name, before Jesus fed the 5,000... men besides women and children, he didn't ask them to recite all sorts of teachings and doctrines because they were hungry and they needed feeding.